New Testament teaches us about individual Christians and local churches so that we can know how to live today. The New Testament gives us their example, how they lived, how they acted. They are to be our role models. They are to be our example, not the world around us today, but how New Testament Christians faithfully serve the Lord. We just read about a church that we're going to study this evening, and it is one of the few churches, if not the only church that I know of in the New Testament, where nothing negative is said about it. We're going to look at a church where nothing negative is said about it. That's quite an accomplishment when you think about how that the Holy Spirit is willing to reveal a local church's problems, such as Corinth, the division there, or the false teaching in the churches of Galatia, and they were allowing that and they were falling away from the Lord, or Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 that had lost their first love. It's impressive that Antioch, nothing negative is said about it that I know of. And it's a reminder that we can be like that today. These are not some superhumans. They're not doing this because of supernatural miracles. They're not doing it because they're somehow quantitatively different from us or qualitatively different from us. They're just like us. And yet nothing but positive is said about them. We can be like that. And so I want to talk about that. It's good to remind ourselves from time to time of Christians, whether individually or as a local church, who are living right with God and aspire to be that way today. To keep that bar high. I think it's easy in a world today to lower the bar and just say, well, we'll be like a church like we see around us today. No, we need to be like Antioch. Or we need to be like a Christian that is mentioned in the New Testament that is living properly. We need to be like that. And we can be like that. And I hope that our lesson this evening will help us along those lines. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, one of three places in the New Testament where the word Christian is used. We're told that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And we're going to talk about these Christians in Antioch. We're going to talk about this local church, and we're going to see that when you take all of the information in the New Testament on Antioch, there are five characteristics that come out about this church that we want to look at this evening, and the encouragement is for us to be those five same things at Warfield Boulevard. It will take all of us working together. It will take all of us being of the same mindset. Not just a few or not just a majority, but all of us. When we read in the church at Antioch, it was all of the disciples there. It wasn't just a certain group that is always faithful and then some weren't, but all of them have these characteristics, and we all need to have these in our lives today to be pleasing to the Lord. Before we look at these five characteristics, I want to look at a little bit of some background material to Antioch, historical background outside the scripture. But to make this point, not just simply to have a geography lesson or a history lesson, but I want us to look at some of this background information to impress upon our minds that Antioch was a city that would have been very challenging for people to come out of the world and be Christians. We're not talking about some little small podunk town somewhere where people didn't have anything to do and they're bored and, well, let's accept Christianity and start a church. This is a very thriving metropolis. And it's very worldly, it's very secular, and yet we find people willing to obey the gospel and become Christians and serve the Lord and come out of that secular, worldly environment and not just come out of it, but then start faithfully serving the Lord. I want us to be impressed this evening with that. And so I wanted to open up this evening with a little bit of background material. The church at Antioch, and if you'll notice over here on the right-hand side of the screen, it's kind of faded, but we have Antioch of Syria. It says starting point. This is a common map that is used for the travels of Paul and his preaching. And you may recall that he would begin and end his preaching trips from Antioch. And I want you to notice on the map that Antioch is up there in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea as that part of Syria and Cilicia come together. As you're rounding the corner there, you've got Antioch. And I want you to notice, just try to visualize in your mind, people traveling north and south and people traveling east and west. It's a town that is a crossroads. And as a result of that, it's also on the mouth of the Orontes River. Sometimes in your Bible dictionaries, you'll see Antioch of Syria or Antioch on the Orontes. That's what that's talking about. Because it's at the mouth of a major river that runs inland, there was a lot of shipping and seaport activity. Because it's on a crossroads between north and south, going down into Palestine, north and south, and east and west, going into Asia and Asia Minor, we have a major crossroads. As a result of that, we have a city that is very large. And we have a city that is also very secular. It had been around a long time, actually, by the time Paul comes here and others come here to preach the gospel. It was founded 300 years before the time of Christ. And so by the time of the New Testament, it's a very large city. One of the generals of Alexander the Great was named Antiochus, and he went around the world naming cities after him. There were several Antiochs. A couple are mentioned in the New Testament. There's actually over 12 Antiochs, different places around, so he liked to make sure that his name was remembered. But this is a very metropolitan city. Now, when you're studying in the book of Acts, keep in mind that if you're looking, for example, at Acts chapter 13 and verse 14, when Paul is on that first preaching trip there, that's Antioch of Pisidia. That's farther to the west. And you'll notice as you come over here to the west, Antioch of Pisidia, about right above my head there. That's not what we're looking at this evening. We're looking at the one more in the east, the Antioch of Syria. And it's made up of Greeks and Macedonians and local Syrians, Jews and Romans. It is the capital city of Syria on the Orontes River. And because of the multifaceted citizenship, and because it's a capital, it ended up being the third largest Roman city behind Rome and Alexandria. We're talking about a very large city. A few years back, Clarksville was 200,000. I'm sure it's grown some. But we're talking about a city 2-3 times larger than Clarksville. We're talking about a very big place. Very popular place. We're also talking about a place where Jews, for example, enjoyed a Roman privilege that Jews in other places did not enjoy. In fact, this politeuma, this political state that they were given, they could worship, for example, on the Sabbath day and be unhindered by anybody. They were treated very highly because of this special privilege that they were given there. In other words, some religious freedom maybe that they wouldn't have other places. I mention all this again to mention that people in Antioch were very privileged. Of course, there would be different classes. You would have the poor, just like in any city. But they were very privileged people, very metropolitan, very large, a lot of money, a lot of building activity going on. There's not a lot of the ruins of Antioch left today, but one thing that is still left is a Roman colonnade that was built during the time when Jesus was born, about the time of Herod the Great, when Jesus was born. this major colonnade running again from the port up into town a few miles. It's still standing today. Picture this plus much, much more in the heyday of Antioch. You're talking about a very secular city. So when the gospel comes to Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, some people come there, some men come there from the persecution and the stoning of Stephen. And so let's turn over to Acts 11, 19. We're going to pick up the first of our five qualities this evening of Antioch by reading Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. When those men come to this city, they are coming to a place where people are going to be very comfortable. They're going to be very satisfied. They're going to be very well off. I'm good. And yet we find that the gospel reaches even those kind of secular and worldly kind of people. The gospel can change them as well. And when it does, they become Christians. And when they become Christians, they form a local church. And let's look at the qualities of these individuals. I can't find anything negative in the New Testament about Antioch. Can somebody find anything negative about Warfield Boulevard? Something to think about. Is there anything negative about Warfield Boulevard? Is that even something that we would think about? Is that even something that we would care about? If we were in the New Testament church, for example, in Corinth, would we even care that there was division? If we were at Ephesus, would we even care that some people had lost their first love? Maybe that's not even on the radar of some brethren. I hope it would be. But we need to care, and I believe we do, about being right with the Lord. And that's why we always have lessons to bring us up to that bar. And Antioch is a great lesson for us, and we can and must be like that. Let's begin this evening in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, and let's look at these qualities of the brethren at Antioch. The text says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen," this is back in Acts chapter 7, "they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, our first quality that we want to look at this evening with regard to the church at Antioch was they were completely dedicated to the Lord. And if you make notes in your Bible and you want to underscore this, I'm going to suggest that you underscore the five times in your Bible that it says something about them and the Lord. It shows that they were completely dedicated to the Lord. There were no bench warmers at Antioch. There were no pew warmers. There were no come in, I'm just going to fill my seat. I'm not really active and faithful, but I'm here, raise my hand, read the Bible daily, check, Mark Lorbach, check me off on the attendance, there wasn't any of that. They were completely dedicated to the Lord. They didn't convert to some preacher. They didn't convert to some friend that brought them. They were completely dedicated to the Lord. And that's the way we need to be. Not a Church of Christer, not a, I'm here because I really don't have anywhere else to go. I'm married into the church. You've got that sometimes going on. And there's nothing wrong with a spouse converting someone else. I think that's great. But I'm just sort of here because I really, don't have any other place to be. There wasn't any of that. They completely turned from this secular environment, very, very classical, a lot of money, a lot of prestige. This is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And yet the gospel touches some people and they say, I'm going to leave all of that and completely give my life to the Lord. So it starts in verse 20, if you want to start underscoring these. They preached the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Number two, they preached the Lord. You've got to come and serve Him. And they turned to the Lord. They didn't turn to some preaching personality. I like his dynamic style, and he's really neat, so I'll be baptized because of him. It wasn't any of that. It wasn't the friends that had brought them. They turned to the Lord. That's what true conversion is. I didn't just get wet in the baptistry. I'm completely dedicated to God. Verse 22, and the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come, and had seen the grace of God, and was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, number three. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord, number four. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year, that they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That last one should have been number five. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, five times. Do you get the picture of what they turn to or who they turn to? Absolutely. And that's the way we need to be today. You look around and you see people that have been baptized in a baptistry, and they say, well, I was baptized. But are they truly dedicated? Look at their attendance. Look at their what they volunteer for. Look at what they commit to. Look at who's there when the doors need to be opened, when the work needs to be done. Who's truly the devoted one? Who's truly the committed one? Who keeps the church going each and every week? Who is that? Is that me? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. Is that me? Am I a fair weather Christian? And I'm not talking about the literal weather. Because when the weather is inclement, I wouldn't expect any of us to be here. But are we a fair weather Christian? Some are. And we need to get back to being that type of Christian that we read about and see in the New Testament. These people turned to the Lord. And in fact, I would argue that that's why we're going to see these other qualities coming up here in a minute. It's all predicated on the fact that they turned to the Lord. They're not lukewarm. They're not half-hearted. They're not apathetic and indifferent and bench warmers and fair-weather Christians. They are completely dedicated and devoted to the Lord, the right person to be dedicated to, and it's going to show up in these other areas of their life. Let's let that be us. The second quality of the church at Antioch, and notice again that it's not just a few members here or there, brother so-and-so and his wife and sister, so it's everybody. It needs to be all of us. Notice starting now in verse 27, a second quality of this church. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. They came actually north, but they were coming down in elevation. So you can go north and still come down. So they're coming down to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. So the early 40s A.D., Emperor Claudius. And the disciples, not a few, not just brother so-and-so and his wife, but the disciples, I take that to mean everybody, the whole church, had this benevolent, generous, giving attitude. The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We find that they were generously benevolent toward the needy. Not only were they generously benevolent toward the needy, but they were generously benevolent toward the needy that they didn't even know. Read in your Bible again, they're up in Antioch. We're helping people down there in Judea. If you look at the distance, you're talking about going down towards South Georgia or Florida. You're talking about going on down there. We don't live down there, but there's some brethren down there that need our help. They didn't know them by name. All they hear is from a prophet who's speaking from the Holy Spirit, so they want to make sure that it's the truth. They're not gullible. But this is the truth. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. And I've just been told that there are some brethren who are undergoing this famine and they're being affected by it. I'm touched by that. I'm not going to be like the priest and the Levite who just uncaringly walk by on the other side. I'm touched by that. When I hear that announcement, I don't know when that was done. I don't know if the church was all together and somebody stood up and made an announcement. I don't know if somebody mentioned to the brethren privately. We're not told. But when the disciples heard that there's this need, every man, according to their ability, we all have different incomes and amounts and what we have and this and that, but we're going to give something to help these needy brethren. What a great quality in this church. And here, of course, we take part of our funds that are collected each first day of the week for that. Also, from time to time, I'll make an announcement. There are other special needs that I hear about, and some brethren will come and give me money, and I appreciate that. And then I will send it on to them. We're talking about brethren who care. And yes, we have our bills to pay, and yes, we have this bind and that bind and this kid in college and this problem going on. And yes, we got all of that. But we need to be helpful to our brethren. They were generously benevolent toward the needy. And what has impressed me so much about this part of the scripture is there are many places in the Bible that where it talks about brethren helping other brethren. But the fact that these would be complete strangers. We're not talking about people in town. They're down there south in Judea. And yet they had this caring, kind, consoling heart. And you know what? As I mentioned earlier, I think it is all built upon this very first point. And that is when we are truly turned to the Lord. Not just checked off some steps, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, check them off. But when we've truly turned to the Lord, then these other things are going to naturally follow. And I'm not disparaging the five steps of conversion. There are five and there are only five. And those are the five we need to do. But we don't need to limit that as if something is checked off and then we're good. Generously benevolent. And they said to Barnabas and Saul, would you please take this and go over there? And so the intervening story of Peter in prison in chapter 12, the death of Herod and his pride, latter part of chapter 12, when you pick up the reading then, chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, that is, taking the money that the Antioch disciples sent them. It's a ministration. It's a service. And they come back to Antioch. Let's be generously benevolent. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, we pick up our next quality of the church at Antioch. Scripture that Will read this evening. Let's look at that again. There were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod. I noticed that Will's version said the man that was brought up with Herod, the tetrarch and Saul. Let me stop right there and make a comment. When you look at this church at Antioch, and you go back to chapter 11, and you find that these individuals turn to the Lord, I want you to notice in chapter 13 and verse 1, one of the individuals who turned to the Lord. And I want you to think about him for just a minute. The next time we think about, well, so-and-so that I work with, or so-and-so that I live next door to, there's just no way. So-and-so that I go to school with, there's just no way that they would become a Christian. I want you to think about and underscore in your mind, Manaen, the foster brother of Herod, the tetrarch. We're talking about a man who lives with the Herods. We're talking about a man who lives in a very wicked and worldly home and environment, and somehow the gospel touched him. And I want us to think about that the next time we think, well, there's just no way this fella could come out of the world. Manaen did. And do you remember in the end of the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is sending his greetings as he commonly does at the beginning or at the ending of a book. And he talks about the saints of Caesar's household greet you. Now, how was it that people in Caesar's household became Christians? The gospel is powerful enough, Romans 1:16, to convert even the most worldly person. And I've often thought about that, Manaen, the foster brother of Herod. This man, brought up with Herod, is going to be in that very worldly and wicked environment, and yet he becomes a Christian. And not only a Christian, but look at verse 1, he's now teaching in the local church. And that's our next point. We find that the church at Antioch was highly educated in the gospel. I'm glad that we here at Warfield Boulevard put a premium on education in the Word of God. Ignorance is one of the greatest detriments to the local church today, even going back to the first century. Ignorance. We are very well aware of Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We quote that a lot, and it's a good passage to quote. Ignorance is killing, spiritually speaking, so many in the church today. I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not learning. I'm not growing. And so we put a premium here in our sermons and in our Bible classes on what is in the text. What's the text say? Why? Because that's what God wants for us. And notice in chapter 11, and you may have noticed this before, that when they became Christians, it wasn't enough just simply to have a group of people that have been baptized. What are we going to do with them? We've got to ground them and grow them in the Word of God. And so Barnabas goes, verse 25, 11:25, he goes to Tarsus and gets Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. And they come and they do what for a year? What do they do for a year? Is it fun and games? Is it youth group activities? Is it playing ball in the gymnasium? Is it camps? What is it? We know what it is. That it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. Because the teaching of new Christians is what grounds them to stay away from the devil. I love to eat. And I love to play games, and I love to do all that kind of thing. That's a work of the individual outside the local church. That's a work of the home. What we need is teaching, teaching, teaching. And look around at these young people here this evening. What's going to keep them away from the devil? Not playing ball in a gymnasium, but knowing the Word of God. And so, we find that there is this heavy emphasis on teaching. And then look at it. We come to chapter 13. I don't know how much time passed between chapter 11 and chapter 13. Not much. But the taught now become the what? The taught become the teachers. How do we have teachers in chapter 3 and verse 1? Because they spent a period of time being taught themselves. And by the way, we're not talking decades between chapter 11 and chapter 13. We're talking about just a few years. We're not talking about, well, I'm just going to spend my whole life and then maybe way down the road I might volunteer to be a teacher. We're talking about they got after it. It kind of reminds me later. Do you remember in Acts chapter 14 when Paul was preaching? He makes this circuit. And then, Acts chapter 14:23, when they had appointed for them elders in every church. That's on the same trip. The men didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to put sort of decades into thinking about being an elder. You know, we have that in the Lord's church today. Paul preaches, and as he's coming back around, he appoints elders. Clearly, the men, if there was something that they needed to fix, they fixed that pretty quick. My experience in the Lord's church has been that on the matters of teachers and elders and deacons and even gospel preachers, we drag that thing out. We just drag it out. And some churches will not have elders and deacons and good gospel preachers because men will not get after it. Just a little time passed between chapter 11 and chapter 13. And the taught pretty quickly became the teachers. And from among them, we know the rest of the story, that Barnabas and Saul are chosen. The Holy Spirit chooses them then to go out and do this preaching. They were highly educated in the Word of God. And not just highly educated in the Word of God, but then turning around, sign me up, Jeff, to be a teacher. I've enjoyed sitting in the adult Bible class. I've enjoyed learning. I've enjoyed this. I've enjoyed that. But now I want to turn around and I want to be a teacher. That's what we want. Yes, it takes sacrifice. Yes, it is more challenging. It takes more homework at home. If you do something with a room and decoration and that type of thing, that involves more, yes. That's what we need. And our young people here. I was talking with Christopher the other day. He and I were back in the college class. And I said, Christopher, I want to talk with you about a few things about the Word of God, because one day you're going to be teaching. I just said it like that. One day you're going to be a teacher, so let's just learn how to do this. We've got to have vision. We've got to talk with our young people and say, this is what we want you to do. Of course, we've got to set the right example ourselves. But they were highly educated and then use your learning to help others. And so verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Does anybody have any plans to take what you've learned and then go somewhere else for a period of time and help somebody else? Can I take a trip somewhere and do some what we call missionary work? Yes, I could do that. Can I help not only the local congregation, but can I go somewhere else and help them? So the possibilities are endless, and we need to be thinking along those lines. Turn with me to chapter 15, and we're going to get to chapter 15 later with regard to upholding the truth of the Word of God. But in chapter 15 and verse 35, we find this same thing going on, that after the letter is written by the elders and the apostles there at Jerusalem, and that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved and do these other Law of Moses things, they're now delivering the letter to different churches and they're learning the truth on these particular matters. Notice what happens in chapter 15 and verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. And when they had read it, they rejoiced for consolation. And Judas and Silas, being themselves also prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Are you getting the picture that when this church came together, they really wanted a lot about the Word of God? Stand up and give me some prophets and read me what the letter says. And then even in verse 33, after they had spent some time there, they were dismissed in peace from the brethren unto those that had sent them forth. But Paul and Barnabas tarried in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Why, Paul? You had already done it back in chapter 11, and we've already got teachers in chapter 13 and verse 1. Why keep pounding this thing about more teaching? Isn't that enough? No, you can never get enough. You can never get enough of God's Word, preaching and teaching. Notice, the Word of the Lord. Not foolishness, not fun and games, not comedy, not stand-up comedy, not entertainment. Preaching and teaching the Word of the Lord. That's what grounds us, and that's what grounds our children and our grandchildren. They were also highly energetic and evangelistic toward the lost. Back in chapter 13, they were willing to let some members go and preach in other places. Later this year, Lord willing, in August, I'll be going with a preacher from Nashville. We're going to be going to Ghana for about 3 weeks. From time to time, and I mean this in all seriousness, I don't kid. When I talk to another male member of the church, hey, you ought to go with me. I'm very serious about that. You ought to go with me. I've known of brethren who have taken personal vacation time to go overseas and do what we call missionary work. And they come back and they'll say, man, that was one of the best things I've ever done in my entire life. They were highly evangelistic. And I'm pretty certain that this spirit of evangelism, what we would call foreign evangelism, they were going to leave and go outside of Antioch. I'm pretty certain that these individuals in the church would want to do that within Antioch itself. Look at what happens. Antioch then becomes this starting and ending point for evangelism and foreign evangelism. Notice how Paul makes this, what we call this first preaching trip or first missionary trip. And look at what happens at the end of it. Turn with me to chapter 14. When he comes back to the church at Antioch, notice their attitude about it. So they sent him away with Barnabas, and now he's coming back after a little while. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the grace of God. The church committed them to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. We want you to go out and do this work. Now, in order to do that, when brother so-and-so is gone, and I'm not saying this with regard to me, I'm just speaking in general terms. When so-and-so is gone, I'm going to stand up and fill in for him. So we think about, well, when somebody goes and does missionary work, you know, the great work that they're doing. Think about the work that's being done by the local congregation. I'll fill in and do the Wednesday night talk. I'll fill in and do the preaching. I'll fill in and do this. I'll fill in the gaps. If brother so-and-so is going to go do this, then let me stand in and do that. That was going on. And they were so backing of this. They had committed Paul and Barnabas to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church, that's at Antioch, together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. And they tarried no little time with the disciples there at Antioch. And I'll bring a report when I come back and I'll talk about what we did. But it's an evangelistic congregation that promotes that and pushes that. And that's the way we need to be, locally and foreign. Paul did the same thing in chapter 15. Paul did the same thing when he finished that final preaching trip in chapter 18. The second one in chapter 18 before he goes off on the third one. He comes back to Antioch again. They were a center, a hub for evangelism. You can imagine the talk there. Let's send these men. Let's sponsor these men. Let's promote these men. Let's give them what they need. When they're gone, let's fill in for them when they're gone. There was constant. There's been a few times in my life when I've made foreign trips and I've asked someone to go with me and the brother said, well, I would love to go, but the church doesn't want me to go. And it wasn't what you might think with regard to money or anything. It was, while you're gone, who's going to do the preaching? That type of thing. And I know that that doesn't exist here, but it does in some places. We've got to be evangelistic minded and oriented to save the lost, and Antioch was. And then last of all, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. They were strongly defensive of the truth. This was no weak pushover congregation. This was no congregation that let some people come in and teach error. Well, what can you do? You got to kind of put up with it. They're related to so-and-so, or they're so-and-so's friend. And so, I mean, what can you do? When people came to Antioch from Jerusalem and they were teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, they stood up against that. And they wanted Paul to help them stand up against that. So turn with me to chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, came down to where? They came to Antioch. Look at the last verse, the last two verses of chapter 14, Antioch. pick up with what we call chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. The brethren where? We've just been talking about Antioch. Saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They didn't just say, well, this sounds different than what we've heard, so, you know, just let it go on in the church. Do you remember Thyatira and Pergamum in Revelation 2? Do you remember how they just put up with the Nicolaitan teaching and they just put up with Jezebel and her teaching? They were going to just put up with it. And so first of all, they supported Paul and Barnabas even before they go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. They support, the church wanted Paul and Barnabas to stand up and address this matter. And Luke says there was no small dissension. That's his way of saying it was great. It was a big debate. In fact, I believe the New American Standard says debate there. Debating truth, standing for truth. We often look at Acts 15 as what was done in Jerusalem, and rightly so, but we forget what was first done at Antioch in verses 1, 2, and 3. They stood for truth there before they even got to Jerusalem. We have to want all of us to stand for truth. And I know the elders want that of me. They've personally told me that type of thing. But we need to want that of each other and all of us. I've been in situations where part of the church wants to stand for truth and the other part doesn't. And all it does is cause problems. It's divisive and problematic and personalities get in on it. They stood up for truth. And we need to be like that. And so, when the letter is written, again, we read earlier, chapter 15 and verse 30, they wanted to hear what was said and read that again in verse 30. They come back to Antioch and they read this epistle. That's not one of Paul's epistles. That's what was written in verses 22 and following. When they read that, look at that, verse 31. And when they read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. That means exhortation. Standing for truth actually should exhort us and encourage us. They heard this letter. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Nobody was saying, well, you know, don't be so negative toward the people teaching error. And there are friends. They were glad and gained exhortation that truth was being stood for. What's interesting is, turn with me to that well-known passage. We're very familiar with Galatians chapter 2. About how that Paul stands up to Peter. But do you remember where that was done? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. When Peter, Cephas, came to, look at it, Antioch. When he came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews dissembled or acted hypocritically, New American Standard says, likewise, with insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy or dissimulation. This was all done at Antioch, a place that was known for standing for truth. And nobody in the church at Antioch said, Paul, would you please tone it down? You know, Peter's an apostle after all, and you really shouldn't be getting on him. It was a church that wanted truth, no matter what it is or who it's directed toward, even the great apostle Peter. And when we have that mindset, we can be united in all things involving the truth. And that's what we need, not only as adults, but we need that for our children as well. When our children see in a local church that the elders and the preachers and others will not stand up for truth, they see that, they're smart, they know, they grow up thinking it's no big deal then. And then, of course, they go off on their way. So as we close this evening, let's be dedicated. We don't want to be half-hearted. We want to completely turn to the Lord. And I like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. We draw near to God with true hearts in fullness of faith. With true hearts in fullness of faith. No half-hearted, apathetic, lukewarm approach to being a member at Fourfield Boulevard. We've completely turned to the Lord. Number two, we're going to be generously benevolent toward the needy, not greedy. God loveth a cheerful giver in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Some of that on Sunday morning goes to evangelism. Some of that goes to edification, purchasing things that are needed for the teaching of the Word of God. And then some of it goes to benevolence toward needy saints. And let us have that there when it is necessary. When that hurricane does hit Florida or Louisiana, and when the tornado hits Birmingham, Alabama, or Paducah, Kentucky, or whatever. And let's say, I want to give toward them. Let's be highly educated in the Word of God, not ignorant. Paul says, be not ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's why our daily Bible reading and Bible-based preaching and teaching is so important each and every week. That's why it's important to be here at Bible class. It's important to be here at Bible class on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night. It's where we're learning more. Let's be evangelistic. There are those, Jude 22 and 23, that need to be snatched out of the fire here in Clarksville and in Ghana and all over the world. And there are brethren that have a desire and an expertise to do things locally. And there are brethren who have a desire and an expertise to do things in a foreign way. And let's all work together and support each other in that regard. Let's snatch them out of the fire. And then last of all, let's be defensive. And I use that in the sense of defending truth, standing for truth. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. The word there literally means hand-to-hand combat. It was used for wrestling in the first century. Hand-to-hand combat. Contend earnestly for the faith. And, of course, we expect certain of us to be doing that. I'll certainly do my part, and if I'm not, let me know. But let's all stand up for truth. And let's support those who are on the forefront of it, or those who might be publicly standing up doing something, just to go up to them and say, I appreciate, and that happens here from time to time, brethren will say to me, I appreciate what you said this morning about that point. We need to hear that. That encourages me. You can support people who are standing for truth with just an encouraging word. And of course, we can stand up ourselves. I encourage our young people to do that. We're not going to be weak. We're not going to be a spiritual pushover. We're going to stand up like Antioch and stand for that truth. And we're going to be encouraged by doing that. Well, the lesson is yours. I appreciate your time this evening. There's nothing that I can find in the Word of God that is negative about the church at Antioch. It teaches us in the 21st century how that we need to be serving the Lord. Let's go out and be doing that today. There may be someone here this evening that needs to begin that true dedication to being baptized into Christ. When we sing the song of invitation, come forward, we'll help you to do that. Or if we found that we've not been truly dedicated in some way and we need to come back in some way and need the prayers of the church, we can assist you in that as well. But let's go out and be not just the individual Christian, but the entire group of Christians in a local church that would be pleasing to Christ. Let's follow that model and that example in Antioch. If we can help you in some way and you need to come, why won't you, as we stand and sing?